Romans chapter 3. And while you turn there, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. One of my favorite genre of documentaries to watch is like the after-action reports from major disasters. Some would say that makes me a nerd. I think it just makes me safe, okay? And one of the ones I find most interesting is a dam failure that happened in Missouri. It's a pretty ingenious engineering solution that the utility company engineered, where they would, at peak season, have a reservoir of water that would drain down through a hydroelectric turbine to generate electricity. And then at night, when peak was down, they would then pump water back up. It was a way of managing the peak hours and peak demand, not using fossil fuels. What was interesting about this disaster was that someone allowed for the pump to continue to pump from the lower reservoir into the upper one until it was too full and the water overtopped the concrete walls, which held all the water in, eroding the foundation and opening up the entire reservoir of water. It's usually not a, well, I'll say it this way. Some of your civil engineers, and I was driving around the other day and I thought, civil engineers are probably the people that keep us from just absolute chaos. And it's just sometimes held by a thread, like a single fuse or something like that is just keeping the world from stopping. Sometimes it can feel like. But there's a term for this kind of situation where just one guy who's in charge of making sure that this pump turns off on time, he just kind of trusts that the auto shutoff will work. Maybe he doesn't communicate that to a subordinate who's taking his spot on this next shift. And so the subordinate doesn't even know that he is responsible to shut off the pump. This kind of situation is something that we call hazard creep. It's this slow, almost invisible risk that builds over time because people don't know the dangers that lie ahead. So on the surface, everything looks fine at this dam in Missouri. The walls are still up. But what we don't know is that the subsurface, substrate, everything is about to go critically wrong. People downstream, they don't know this is about to come and happen to them. They are just thinking everything's fine. But the hazard creeps higher and higher and higher till one day the dam breaks and the water comes. Spiritually speaking, this is exactly the same position that Paul wants for his original audiences to know they're in. We're going to zoom in on one verse, and in a lot of ways, one word this morning. We're going to be in verse 25. We're going to be zooming out and zooming in a lot today, and we're going to be going to different parts of the Bible. But I want to help us understand a question that's at play in the book of Romans, because Paul has been showing people this creeping hazard that they have become numb to, this storing up of wrath in this upper reservoir that one day will break. And the question for Paul's audience that he's asking them to consider is, where is that wrath going to go? Where does that wrath go? Because Romans 1:18, I'll remind you, you don't have to turn there, but I'll remind you, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. It's like filling up a reservoir. Paul lays out all this evidence. It's filling up this reservoir, both from the Gentile idolatry, and then also in chapter 2, the Jewish religious folks' hypocrisy. And the whole world is guilty, as we've seen Paul lay out, chapter 3, 9 through 20. We don't actively feel God's wrath at the present, so we tend to assume that it's either not real or it will never come. But in reality, every day, apart from Christ, is another day of hazard creep, what Paul calls storing up wrath for the day of wrath, Romans 2:5. So the danger isn't shrinking, it's growing, and one day that dam will break, which raises a question that every soul must answer for themselves one day, which is, where will that wrath go? Because when that breaks, there's no negotiations. There's no chance to buy flood insurance. It's over. It's coming. Where's that wrath going to fall? Romans 3:25 gives us God's answer, and I'm going to tell you today that you must reckon with God's answer, and then you will make a decision at the end of the sermon of whether you will allow God's wrath to fall on you or you will take God's provision for yourself in Christ. His wrath is real and unavoidable. We have to understand first where justice demands it must go, because until we grasp that, we can't see the necessity or the beauty of Christ. But Paul's point still stands. The hazard's real, and one day it's going to break on us. We have to ask the question, where will it go? So let me see, our first point today is that we all have a need for propitiation. I'm going to define the word propitiation in my second point, okay? So hang with me. Paul's argument from Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that sin provokes wrath. He's a prosecutor presenting this airtight case. He's not offering moral advice to his people. That's not what's happening here. Instead, he's delivering a divine verdict that God's wrath is the necessary outflow of God's justice. Something happens against God's standard of justice and against the person of God who is just. And in response to that, wrath is stored up. Verse 18, I've already read it. I'm going to read it again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The word is in present tense there. God's wrath is already active in the world, seen in the way that he's giving people over. But it's also a future tense where he's coming a day when every sin will be called into account. We see this in Romans 2:5. Storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So the dam holds for now. The dam holds for now, but hazard creep is real. And every day without Christ adds weight to those walls and to that soil holding up those concrete barriers. So by the time you reach Romans 3:19 and Paul's kind of verdict he's laying out, let me remind you of what verse 19 and 20 says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul has made clear, no one's exempt. There's not a person alive, or a person that has been alive, or a person who will be alive one day who is exempt from this condition that we have. And justice demands that wrath goes to where guilt is found. And guilt is found in all of us. So this is why we need propitiation. I'm going to define it now. Propitiation means to absorb the wrath by sacrifice. It's not just about forgiveness, although it's part and parcel of forgiveness. And it's not just an atonement in the sense that it covers or causes wrath to be turned away, but it's actually satisfaction. It's that God's holy anger against sin is absorbed so that the hostility has nowhere else to go. Think of it this way. Most dams are equipped with a spillway, that when the water gets too high, when whatever has been stored up gets too high, there's an emergency release valve, and it has somewhere to go, right? So that the dam doesn't break. Sometimes, even though you can neglect the spillway valve, or not valve, excuse me, the spillway, which is what happened in California, the Oroville Dam, where it was so vigorous that it eroded the soil underneath the spillway itself and triggered an insanely massive breach. So this isn't just about satisfaction, or excuse me, about forgiveness, about satisfaction. God's holy anger has a place to go that's sure and can't be missed. Without propitiation, wrath remains. There's an article that Timothy George wrote in 2023 in First Things, which is a great periodical, about a controversy on this wrath of God concept. There's a committee on congregational singing within the Presbyterian Church of the United States. So that would be a different church than the one of R.C. Sproul and Lake Duncan. That's a different Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA. They decided to exclude from their hymnal a beloved hymn, which we'll sing later today, In Christ Alone by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. The committee wanted to exclude this song because of a phrase that they insert into the song. They couldn't abide by the line in the third stanza, which says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they proposed a simple change. They wanted to substitute, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now that sounds subtle, and it's true. We see the love of God on the cross, yes, we do. But the authors of the hymn insisted on the original wording. they could not change the words of that hymn. And the committee voted 9-6 that In Christ Alone would not be among the 800 or so hymns included in the new hymnal by published by the PCUSA. Gedeon Townend, they rejected this committee's proposal modification because the committee's unbiblical decision assumes that wrath and love are opposites. In Scripture, wrath is not the opposite of love. It is a necessary companion to love. And that might ring your ears a little odd. You're like, what? If you truly love someone, you will hate what destroys them. You will despise what destroys them. A parent who shrugs at the drugs devouring their child is no loving parent. No big deal. My love is magnified in my ignoring of their condition. That would be indifference. A loving parent cannot be indifferent. Love that never gets angry at evil is not loved at all. It's actually apathy wrapped as sentiment. It wants to feel holy, but it's not, because it doesn't hate things that destroy people. The Bible says that God is love, 1 John 4:8. And because he is love, he must be wrathful against sin. Why? Because sin destroys. Will God have wrath forever? No, because one day there will be a time when sin is no more. So we don't say God is wrath, we say God has wrath. But will God always be loving? Yes, right? Wrath is not some defect in his character. It's proof that his love is not weak. What do we say about people who want to stop something but don't have the strength to do it and don't care? They're indifferent. They're weak, or they're of weak constitution. But God's wrath is wholly settled, and it's personally opposed to what destroys you, what ruins your life. God hates what ruins your life because it opposes his glory and his good. Without wrath, God would just be unjust. He'd be cruel. He would be like a corrupt judge that lets criminals just go on through. And without justice, though, the cross becomes unnecessary. If God didn't intend to punish sin, then why in the world did Jesus have to die? Paul's answer in Romans 3:25-26 is that God did not simply set aside justice at the cross. He satisfied it so that he could justify sinners without compromising his holiness, because God's wrath must go somewhere. So this brings my second point. We need a person to propitiate. If our problem was that God's wrath must be satisfied, it must go somewhere, then our problem now is this: you and I cannot take it. It would consume us and destroy us. We need somebody who can stand in our place, somebody able and willing to take the full weight of wrath that we deserve and bear it anyway. Romans 3:21-22 sets the stage. I'll remind you from last week. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, though the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The answer to our need is not some system, ritual, or even some bare act of divine will. It's a person. And Romans 8:3 makes this exactly clear, perfectly clear, why it must have been a person. The connection here, so you can listen to it when you hear it in Romans 8:3, is that because our sin is sinful, or excuse me, since our flesh is sinful, there must be somebody like us in every way except for sin. So listen to Romans 8:3. "For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." How do you know you're forgiven? It's not just that Jesus went to the cross, but he was like you and went to the cross in that way. The law could expose our guilt, but it can't remove our guilt. So God did what we could not. He sent his son to take on a human nature, live in perfect obedience, and offer himself as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Here's why this person must be fully human. The person who represents us. To represent us, he must be one of us. Hebrews 2:17. The sacrifice for humans had to be like us. He had to be human. He had to face every temptation we face, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin, so that his life could be offered as spotless. And Adam's failure brought condemnation. Only a second Adam could bring about righteousness, Romans 5:12. We'll get there soon. But it can't just be any man. This is why the divinity of Christ matters so much. He must be a divine person as well. Because wrath against the sin of the world is an infinite judgment. So only an infinite being could bear the weight of infinite judgment. So no mere creature could drink the cup of God's wrath and survive. God himself had to take it. Acts 20:28, God purchases the church with his own blood. Only God can give life to the dead, so God also must have been the one to die to secure for himself a resurrection and the vindication of his work. There's also, though, a biblical and theological thread, so you don't think that the New Testament authors are just plucking this up and making this up somewhere. Christ is shown in Scripture to be the true Adam. I highlighted this last week, but in the perfect place, perfect time, with all resources necessary, Adam failed. But Christ was faithful after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The true Adam, the true Israel. He fulfills the covenant, bearing the curse in our place. Moses goes up on a mountain and has to lay on his face because he cannot look at the glory of God. Jesus goes up on a mountain to tell us what his kingdom is like, and he sits down and teaches as one with authority. But then he's also the promised Emmanuel. The Old Testament prophets look forward to one who would be born, who would give rest from the curse. Isaiah 7:14, not just God's messenger, but God in the flesh. Well, some argue, why can't God just forgive without a mediator? That question misunderstands both God's justice and the depth of our sin. Forgiveness is never free. Somebody always pays for forgiveness. If you forgive somebody's debt against you, if I loaned Austin $10 and I didn't pay him back because I was a scumbag and he forgave me for that debt, he would be $10 poorer for that. That debt has to go somewhere. You have just absorbed the loss yourself. So if we say God just forgave without a substitute, he would either be ignoring sin, which would make him unjust, or he'd be punishing a sinner directly, which would be destroying the sinner. Because God's wrath has to go somewhere. Only in the God-man, Jesus Christ, do we see both justice and mercy come together. The Son bears our penalty, so the Father forgive without ceasing to be just. So I don't want for us to reduce Jesus to just a moral example. There are some people that think that the death of Christ shows us just how much we ought to love people. That's an atonement theory called the moral example theory. And while that is true, right? See what great love he has, that we would lay down our lives for our brothers. That is a true verse. We ought to love each other the same way. Yes. But if he's not your wrath bearer on the cross, then you remain, though a loving person, very much under wrath. I want you to marvel at the love of God in this, because he didn't send an angel, a prophet, or some other substitute. He came as himself. So I want you to rest in that sufficiency, because sometimes, like we talked about last week, because we don't completely understand propitiation, we can think that there's some other thing that we must do to make sure to clinch the deal. But if everything was satisfied on the cross, there's nothing left needed for you to do to clinch the deal. Because if we need a person to propitiate, where do we find that person? The answer is that God has provided him himself. And Romans 3:25, this is where we're going to put in our magnifying glasses and zoom right in on verse 25. And look at this word, mercy seat, this hilasterion, this propitiation. That leads me to my next point. The person must die to propitiate. The person must die to propitiate. The Old Testament had prepared Israel for this truth for centuries. For centuries. Wrath is not turned aside only by the shedding of blood. Wrath is turned aside only by the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, blood in a biblical sense is life poured out. So when in Hebrews 9:22, and it says that without the shedding of sin, there can be no forgiveness, or without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. It's saying that without life being poured out, because in Levitical law, the blood represents life. The life is in the blood. This is why I'm going to look at four main kind of chapters in the Old Testament to help you see this thread throughout. We talked about the first one last week in the garden, when there is an animal that must die to give up its skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. So from the very beginning of the Bible, there's death to bring about life. But the ones that I'm going to highlight today are Passover's the first example. The blood of a lamb marks the doorposts of a house so that the angel of the Lord who brings wrath upon all those opposed to Yahweh's purposes would pass over that household. Exodus 12, you remember that from a few months ago. But then in Levitical law, there's this Day of Atonement where the high priest would take blood and sprinkle it on this mercy seat. Remember the Ark of the Covenant we studied when we talked about this in Exodus, that has a seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the place that God's presence is really found. And by sprinkling it with blood, they are shielding God's people from God's wrath. Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies. Sometimes Isaiah, you may not know this, in biblical scholarship is called the fifth gospel, because Isaiah talks so much about sorrow and sadness and so much about hope and deliverance. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 and 10, the servant of the Lord is going to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and it's the will of the Lord to do this to the servant. And then we see a fulfillment. The Old Testament or the New Testament authors look back and they recognize the fulfillment. But they knew even before the Holy Spirit birthed the Church of Pentecost. You even see John the Baptist peer through this dim glass when he sees Jesus come down to baptize him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's evoking one and one thing only: the one who's going to die to take away the sins of the people. But 1 Peter 2 and Galatians 3 have the same idea. He will bear on his body all of our sins and become a curse to us. Paul uses this word, hilasterion. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint in all of these passages I've just talked about, so that the original readers of his letter in Romans would connect, oh, this is that guy we've been waiting for. In the Old Testament, this was the place where wrath and mercy met. And now Paul is saying Jesus is the place. He's not just a priest that's offering blood on the mercy seat each Day of Atonement, and he's not just the animal providing the blood. He is himself the mercy seat where justice and mercy meet. Some modern theologians, they express dismay at the necessity of Christ's death for propitiation, because they'll say it's this tragic example of love. And I've written this sermon before I saw some Facebook posts about a very, very, very popular Christian author who kind of shared a story about a recent book published by a Fuller grad, which is Recovering Varied Atonement Theories. This person was celebrating this book. So this isn't like some subtweet, because I'd already written this before. They will say it's a tragic example of love, not some substitute under wrath. That's what they're saying. But to do that empties the biblical storyline of everything. It ignores the sacrificial system, ignores all the types that were shown even from the garden, and the design of the temple, which was designed to mimic and echo the garden. What does it take to enter God's presence? It takes the shedding of blood to purify sins, to go back into the temple, which evokes that original moment when God had to slay an animal to cover Adam and Eve. If wrath can be turned aside without death, then the cross does become a cosmic cruelty, an execution without necessity. But Scripture doesn't allow that. The penalty for sin is death, we're about to see, and only by dying in the sinner's place can wrath be satisfied. This also wasn't some invention of the Reformers, and for those that are interested in watching TikToks about this, perhaps, it's not even an invention of Anselm. Irenaeus, Against Heresies, written in like the 200s, is talking about this very same act of substitution that's taking place. He puts it in the context of recapitulation for those that are particularly interested in that nerdiness. But all of that being said, this is Bible. This isn't invention of Western European Christianity. It's not a new idea. People have repeatedly asked the question, why did God become man? There's only one answer for it. God became a man to make satisfaction for sin, and only God can make that satisfaction. Recently, in her own time, Fleming Rutledge has defended this crucifixion. She wrote, "Crucifixion was not just a death. It was the shameful, degrading, God-forsaken form of execution, reserved for the absolute worst of all offenders. In going to the cross, Jesus not only takes our legal punishment onto himself, which he does, but he also takes all the sin, the shame, and the suffering, the humiliation, the nakedness. Why is Jesus stripped naked on the cross? Who was it that recognized their nakedness after their sin? This is even why Jesus must be made naked on the cross, to be as humiliated as we once were apart from Christ in our sin and shame. The Father's not punishing some unwilling son on the cross. This is the triune God acting in perfect unity to secure for itself the glory due its name in the fact that it loves sinners. God loves you, his children, so that his enemies might become his friends. So the cross is not some accident in history. It's God's eternal plan to save his people to himself, Acts 2:23. And every drop of Christ's blood was for you, Christian. God purchases his people with his own blood, Acts 20 says. That means that your forgiveness then is not fragile, something that you have to carry like some eggs in a basket, just nervous. If I drop this, something will go wrong. Nothing can go wrong. Jesus tells us that not even Satan himself can snatch one out of his hand. Paul will tell us in Romans 8 that nothing in any creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. Last point, propitiation is the place where justice and mercy meet. Paul doesn't end Romans 3:25 with just some fact of Christ's death. He tells us why God put him forward as propitiation. This is critical. God just didn't have this guy die randomly. Because God's wrath must go somewhere. It goes to the cross and it falls fully on Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel because, again, on the cross, we see the mercy and justice of God meet. They come together without compromise. Justice demands that sin must be punished, but mercy desires that the sinner must be saved, and propitiation is how these things happen. Again, the biblical theological thread. This is our call to worship last week, not on accident. Psalm 85:10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. The psalmist, centuries before, was looking forward to a day when the righteousness and mercy of God would kiss. Isaiah 45:21, there is no other gods beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. Your God is righteous and he has a desire to save. 1 John 4:10, familiar with you. In love, he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. From the tabernacle to the temple to the cross, the place where God meets his people is always the place where blood has been shed. In the Old Testament, the place was a mercy seat, which was in a house, it was in a tent, and then it was in a building, a temple, and then finally on the cross. And that place is Jesus Christ himself. Paul's phrase, that he might be the just and justifier there, is deliberate. If God had simply forgiven sin without dealing with it, he'd be like that judge I mentioned before that just lets the criminal walk. If God punished sin without providing a substitute, he would be just, but he would be merciless, leaving us condemned. But at the cross, God is both just, he punishes sin, and justifier, he declares the sinner righteous, all because his son bore the punishment. So let me just invite you to consider this when you're scrolling through stories, perhaps, and seeing stuff posted online. The cross means you'll never have to choose between a God who is angry and a God who is loving. You'll never have to choose between a God who is holy and a God who is merciful. Because justice is satisfied, you no longer have to think that there's some double jeopardy for yourself. That I'm forgiven, but maybe not forgiven enough. God doesn't do double jeopardy. God does not demand payment twice for a sin once paid for. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that gives you boldness in prayer. our brother Stephen read earlier is true. He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This mercy of God is not sentimental towards us. Does he have sentiment? Yes, but his love is not sentimental towards you. It's blood-bought love, because God's wrath must go somewhere, and at the cross, it falls fully on Jesus. We started with this picture of a dam, massive towering, holding back this giant reservoir of water. And behind it, that water level kept rising and rising and rising, and the pressure groaned against it. Because of hazard creep, people downstream did not pay attention or think anything bad would happen. That was a deadly assumption. And for you, the same spiritually would be today. It would be a deadly assumption for you to assume that because you're not experiencing any active wrath in your life, that perhaps it's okay. Paul's reminder from chapter 1 to chapter 3 is that every moment apart from Christ is storing up wrath. That flood is real, and there is a question that you must reckon with before you leave this room. Where is that wrath going to go? Will it fall on you because you will not hold it? It will destroy you. Or will you trust where it has already fallen on Christ and receive from Christ by faith the gift of grace? At the cross, the dam burst and every drop of God's wrath fell on Christ. It was the cup he drank. And when he said, "It is finished," he meant it is finished. So Christian, hear me. Outside of him, there's no shelter. No person can stand for you. No place you can turn from wrath. But Christian, there's no more wrath for you to drink. Believe boldly. Believe boldly that Christ died for you. And enjoy being his child today. I have to ask you, with all the love I can muster today, where are you standing right now? And I would plead with you to not be out from under Christ when the dam breaks, because it will break. Do not let spiritual hazard creep up in your life and ignore what is coming one day. Don't stand in the floodplain of judgment unprotected. Run to the mercy seat. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of all sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and this reminder from the gospel that you are both just and justifier, that you absorb the wrath reserved for us. And now all we know is grace, as the song goes. As we take this supper, Lord, and we drink this cup, help us to remember that you drunk a cup, so that we do not have to drink that same cup of wrath, but now get to drink a cup of blessing, a cup of grace, and eat a meal of blessing as well. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.